Let's take our Bible again and look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. And my text is going to be from verse 18 down to verse 22. I want to speak with you because we're going through the miracles, and this might be one that you would not perhaps think of as a miracle, but it's every bit of miracle as and then the others that we've looked at to this point. And this is the miracle of the cursed fig tree. The miracle of the cursed fig tree. In Matthew 21, verse 18, it says, "Now in the morning as he returned into the city," remember the last miracle we saw was Lazarus being brought forth from the grave, the tomb. Bethany was where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. And we're in the last week of Christ's earthly ministry before the cross. And he spent his time walking from Bethany to Jerusalem, going back and forth. He'd come back at night and stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and then he'd go back during the day. So that's what it's referring to here. Because verse 17 says that he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. It would be a wonderful thing to stop and think about those times of fellowship that he would have had with Mary, Martha, and even Lazarus that he had brought back from the dead. But in the morning, as he returned in the city, he hungered. Hunger is not an effect of the fall. Christ had no sin in him, but it was a sign of his humanity. And some, in looking at Christ's habit, many times at night, he would pray all night and wouldn't eat. He'd pray and fast as he looked to his Father, especially in times like this, approaching the cross. And so he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, there were fig trees that were planted all along the way. He had to walk through some of these gardens, olive vineyards, fig trees. But one in particular, when he saw it here, a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And said unto it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." Now, don't think that our Lord was reacting in any way. He never reacted, but here was a fig tree that even he had purposed should be planted for this purpose. He didn't cease being God when he became a man, knowing all things. He went forth and therefore condemned the tree. And notice, here's the miracle. Presently the fig tree withered away. That's something we can't do. I've killed a lot of trees over time. Just by not taking care of them. At first you think, well, it's going to go, and then the wind comes along, the whole thing's dead anyway. But that's not what occurred here. This is a miracle. Presently, the fig tree withered away to such a degree that when the disciples saw it, see that? Verse 20, they marveled. They had seen all kinds of miracles that the Lord had done. But every one of them had a significance. And again, the miracles were not designed to convince the unbelieving. Christ never did miracles to convince unbelieving. He, knowing their hearts, would not commit himself to them. But these were teaching opportunities, these miracles, for those that were his disciples. And that's why we're going through these miracles. We're getting down close to the end now. We've been in this for a while. We have a few more to go. But here they marveled, saying, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" It didn't have any fruit on it. It had evidently some leaves that were green. And all of a sudden, you can imagine these leaves suddenly turning brown, withering. Sense of the word with immediately before before their eyes. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. We've been studying through Romans on the significance of the word faith. Notice it says, he doesn't say if you believe, he said if you have faith. Go ahead and put the synonym there, the faith which is Christ. If you have Christ, and doubt not, doubt yourself, but don't doubt him, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if he shall say unto this mountain, what mountain is he talking about? He's heading toward Jerusalem. He's talking about that mountain on which Jerusalem was built. Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. That particular scripture is set in a context that we're going to look at here in just a little bit. Let's start back at the beginning. This is a simple outline. There's a lot more here as we dig. It's going to amaze you. As I studied this, I thought, wow, this is more than just Christ walking by and cursing a fig tree and watching it die. There's a lot of significance here. But why did Jesus curse the fig tree? That's the first question. And this incident actually is recorded only here in Matthew and then over in Mark. And this would have been during the week leading up to our Lord's crucifixion. He was commuting each day from Bethany to Jerusalem. So this account would have taken place on the road on his way to Jerusalem. Now let's just go over to Mark, because Mark is the only other one that mentions this. And as we've seen before in comparing the Gospels, each one sheds light, a little different light perhaps, on what has taken place. It's not a contradiction, but more of a clarification. So in Matthew chapter 11, or Mark chapter 11, and verse 12, this is how Mark wrote this. And you'll notice up in verse 11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and in the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. Even Judas Iscariot was observing these things. And on the morrow, when Judas would have been walking back and forth with him, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. Now, here's where it requires a little explanation. When it says, for the time of figs was not yet, what it means, the time of the harvesting of the figs was not yet. And some people say, well, how come he cursed it if it wasn't the time of the figs? What it's saying is that it wasn't barren because they had already gone through and harvested the figs. Mark is explaining that the time of the figs, that means the time of the harvesting of the figs, was not yet. There were other fig trees that had fruit on them, but this particular one drew the Lord's attention. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee thereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. So this is more than just a miracle, it's a living parable. And then you go down to verses 19 through 21, it says, And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Lord laid the axe to the root. Does that remind you of the message of John the Baptist when he called the Pharisees a generation of vipers, and he said what? The axe is laid to the root. All this is going to be important. So this cursing of the fig tree, it might appear very strange today, because as I said, they presumed that our Lord was merely reacting to the unbelief that he was facing with the nation of Israel that might well have received him. But our Lord never reacts to anything. He was fully directed by his Father in all things and by the Spirit in everything he did and said. That's why he cursed the fig tree, was that it had no fruit. So let's look at the context then of the cursing of the fig tree. That's the second point. When we're trying to understand the significance of this story, it's important to understand the context. Matthew intentionally, by the Spirit of God, organized his material in a way to teach us specific lessons. And Matthew wrote specifically for many of the Jewish people of the day that were anticipating a Messiah to come, and yet they were blind as to Christ being that Messiah. He's not just including this as a random event just because he thought it interesting. Well, I think I'll insert this, even though Luke and John didn't write anything of it, Mark did. But it's part of a larger lesson, and as we study the scriptures, that's what we're looking for. What is this teaching us concerning Christ and his kingdom? That's the purpose of the miracles. So the context of this passage is very important. When people ask me, how do you know the best interpretation of any scripture? Context, context, context. And it will help us understand then why Matthew included it. What he is telling us through this particular incident. This passage is preceded and followed by accounts of conflict. Here were the Jewish leaders of the day actually seeking to put Christ to death, at death. Even his going and teaching in the temple and coming back, they sought his life. On the one side, we have the incident of him cleansing the temple again. We have the praise of the little children. And on the other side, we have those that questioned his authority and what he was doing, his healing. Around this story is the opposition of who? The nation of Israel. The religious leaders of the day. That's what John said. He came unto his own received him not, didn't welcome him, would not welcome him, would not receive him. So the context here is one of conflict. The Jewish religious leaders were indignant. You can read all around this. The verses come before and after. You see where they were challenging the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. They rejected him as the anointed one, as the Messiah who was to come, and sought to discredit him and turn the people's hearts away from him. So we bear this in mind when we look at what happened to the fig tree and Jesus' teaching concerning it. The fig tree was a type of national Israel. I don't have time to go through all of those scriptures, but if you want one, go back to Hosea chapter 9, the prophet Hosea. And that whole book of Hosea has to do with the rebellion of the nation of Israel, even though God had brought them out of Egypt and planted them in the land as a vineyard. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10, the Lord says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. So there we have Israel, the nation described as a fig tree planted. And so our Lord, walking by and seeing a fruitless fig tree, that is some symbolic of the very conflict in these people that sought to put him to death. So he purposed to emphasize by this the very nation of Israel to which he was born, that it was no better than this fruitless fig tree. And I didn't know this. I had to do a little study about fig trees, because apparently a fig tree will actually produce figs before it produces the leaves. First the figs, then the leaves that come as it's blossoming. I got thinking about that. I've got some trees where you can see the blossom coming even after winter, even before there are any leaves that are produced, but you see little blossoms on there and you know that that's going to produce. And so it is here. Here was a tree that should have had already figs on it, but didn't. It had plenty of leaves, but no figs. And as I said, what Mark brought out there, Mark 11:13, it wasn't the time of figs. It wasn't the time of the harvest, so nobody could say, well, the reason there aren't any figs is because they already came through and took them. No. The third thing I'll have us to look at here is the scriptural background of the cursing of the fig tree. Several times in the Old Testament prophets, there are references to fig trees and their fruit, not just as fig trees, but the fruit being reflective of the health of the nation of Israel as a whole. So again, all of this pertains to the nation of Israel. This is going to make sense here in just a little bit. When the Lord told the disciples that if they had faith, I believe that means that they could see things as Christ saw them, then they could say, they would say the same thing of that fig tree, or symbolically they would say the same thing of the nation of Israel, because the Lord had already here begun to pronounce judgment on that nation. If you look in Micah chapter 7, just look there with me in Micah chapter 7, and verses 1 and 2, these were prophets that the Lord raised up toward the end of the Old Testament era. But remember, there were 400 years between the last prophet Malachi and the raising up of John the Baptist. So Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah is a way to find it. Go back, start Malachi if you want to go back to Micah chapter 7. And here's an example of how the nation of Israel and its health was judged by its fruit. Woe is me, it says, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Doesn't that describe the way it was in Christ's day? The good man would be Christ. It's perished out of the earth. Their desire was to put him to death, to continue their own traditions. And so Micah pictures God as the husbandman and the fact that there were no figs representing the state of Israel, that even though they had been blessed with many temporal blessings, yet they remained without fruit. I liken that to some of us listening to the gospel right now. Think about how we benefited being able to open this word and hear Christ preached. And yet, how many listen? The outer ear, they give head knowledge, acquiesce to it, agreement, amen. Sing it so many times, and yet the heart, there's no desire for Christ. And so what Michael was describing was very much what Christ found in his day. Look in Jeremiah also. There's a number of portions we could look at, but Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13. Wherever the Lord speaks through his prophets, there's agreement. So the Lord says here, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. Picture Christ coming unto his own receiving them not. I will surely consume them. How's that pictured in cursing the fig tree? The Lord said nobody's ever going to eat fruit, and when he laid the axe to the root, it was dead. The Lord doesn't have to save anybody. We should be more surprised that he does versus condemning, as he did the fig tree. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. That's an important statement right there, prophesied all the way by Jeremiah. What he's saying is God never purposed that that nation of Israel should last forever. But so many people still want to go back to that old withered fig tree that Christ has already cursed, and they're waiting for some kind of resurrection of the Jewish nation again. That when this is all said and done, there's going to be some earthly kingdom, and Jerusalem's going to be again the seat of Christ reigning on this earth. Perish the thought. The fig tree is dead. Christ has cursed it. I believe that's important that you see this. Everything that Jeremiah prophesied came to pass in the day of Christ, even as we're seeing here in this miracle of the curse. So Jeremiah is building on what Micah said, but making clear that the judgment that was coming would be due to Israel's own unfaithfulness. They are not all Israel that are Israel. God purposed that there be a remnant, but you think of Israel as a whole, you think of that fig tree, the historic context, the scriptural context. This was nothing less than Christ himself as he went to the cross, cursing that nation. In fact, he told those that wept for him, don't weep for me, but weep for yourself. Your house is left to you desolate. These are all connections with this cursed fig tree. So that's the fourth point here, how the cursing of the fig tree is a living parable. One of our Lord's primary teaching tools was the use of parables, telling a simple story that had a spiritual point. There was a spiritual point to this miracle because we already saw there in Matthew 21, or it was over in Mark, it says, and the disciples heard it. There was a hearing. Not just with a physical ear, but with a spiritual ear, as they contemplated what they had just seen. Clearly, this lesson was initially a mystery to his disciples, because it says they marveled, verse 20, that's what that means. And the response indicated that they had no idea what our Lord was illustrating initially. That's why he took the time to teach them. And they were amazed, not understanding how it all happened so quickly. Like the nation of Israel could not understand, would not understand how quickly the Lord would bring an end to that nation in 70 AD when he brought in the Roman government and destroyed the temple and the city. And it's been in ruin since. The city's there today, but it's not any consideration with God and the temple, they'll never be rebuilt. The Lord saw to it. So that's where we see the point. That's the fifth thing I want us to see, and this is really the climax of this whole lesson here in verses 21 and 22. What point was our Lord making by cursing the fig tree? I want you to see this. We could spend another whole message on this, but this is not a standalone passage about faith. That's how a lot of people look at it. Well, it says there, if you have faith, you could say to this fig tree, be cursed. I can picture people going around, I got faith, I'm going to curse this fig tree, especially my neighbor. If I don't like his, I'm going to curse his fruit. That's not what it's about. Or somehow being able to say to this mountain, be removed. What was our Lord saying here? He's speaking to his disciples. And I believe he was preparing them for the message that they would have to carry forth from his death and his crucifixion, proclaiming the end of the fig tree, which is the nation of Israel. It's not about the nation of Israel. But today we've got popular preachers out there all predicting, looking over Israel. They're not only popular, they're very rich. They've written books about it. It's all about Israel. I dare say, if you put in the newspaper that we're going to have a meeting to come together to hear of Christ and Him crucified, we probably have about as many as you see around here right now, very few. But announce a prophetic conference on Israel and the signs of the times and bring in the bigwigs. I'll tell you, you can fill a whole statement. People are just curious about it. But I'm telling you, the fig tree is dead. And that's exactly what the Lord was saying to the disciples. If you have faith, verse 21, doubt not. People are going to question you about what you're preaching here. I get it. You shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, and what? Proclaiming the death of Israel as a nation, of being any significance at all to God. That's why they pursued Paul for the death. Because he didn't give an inch. When he said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. He's talking about these trying to get you to go back to the law. Go back to being a Jew. Guess what? It's over. That's the first part there. And then, when he speaks of the mountain, this is so important right here. Notice he doesn't just say, you shall say to any mountain, be removed. He said, you shall say unto this mountain. What mountain was he looking at as he went into Jerusalem? He was looking at that city of Jerusalem. And you'll say unto this mountain, he's speaking specifically about that particular mountain being cast into the sea. Well, guess what? In preaching the fulfillment of Christ's death and what he accomplished, we declare that that mountain of Jerusalem, which for the longest time was significant, now has no more significance. It has been cast into the sea. That's what Paul was speaking of over in Galatians chapter 4. And I know our time's about gone, but look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 30. This is what it is to preach that mountain cast into the sea. Earthly Jerusalem is of no more significance. It was necessary as a type of picture until Christ came and fulfilled his work. They crucified him on that mountain. But now, it says, and Paul uses the example of Abraham and the two mountains, Sinai with Agar, but then Jerusalem. And he talks about the Jerusalem that now is up in verse 25. He speaks of an allegory, Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But in contrast, why is that Jerusalem cast into the sea? Because there is a heavenly Jerusalem, which he says is free and the mother of us all. In other words, for those that God has chosen and Christ has redeemed. Look at verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Take that mountain and cast it into the sea. Never more to be sought after. Well then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. I believe that's what our Lord was saying here. I don't believe that the Lord was referring to literally casting Jerusalem, the mountain, into the sea. But spiritually, it's done. It's over. It's finished. What it is to do is to reject the old way. Reject ever going back to what has been cast into the sea or what has been cursed. But instead, given that faith, to look to Christ, what he's accomplished. His work is that work that is now established. And those that are his, they're the ones who believe. This is that faith. When he says there in verse 22 of Matthew 21, in all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. What are we asking? We're asking that we be given this Spirit of Christ. And to look to his finished work that he's accomplished. Not a mixture between Christ and man's works, Christ and the law. People ask me, they say, well, don't you preach the law? Preach it fulfilled. Because that's what it is. Anything under that old law has been cursed. Cursed is any man that is still under that law. Because it requires absolute perfection. So we can't provide that. Christ did. And the same with that mountain. You can read about it in Hebrews 12. It speaks of two mountains, Sinai, Jerusalem. But the second one, the city of the living God, is called the heavenly Jerusalem. There again, it's fulfilled in Christ. So cast that first mountain into the sea. Be free from it. And come into the city of the living God. Not a physical city of Jerusalem. People are still running over there today. Got to get pieces of sand, dirt, little vials of the Jordan River, all this. That's idolatry. And those that follow it, unless the Lord turns their heart, they will be cast into the same sea right along with that city. There's no hope there. The true Jerusalem that is above, that's the city that even Abraham saw, whose builder and maker was God. But how do we enter in? Well, it's belief in God. It's that faith that he must give. Believe in the gospel of his son. And his finished work at Calvary. There's a big sign on this path that says, no going back. And any that do turn back, they're like Lot's wife. They're going to find nothing but fire and brimstone. May the Lord keep us looking forward. That we not follow the crowds. People say, well, look how many believe. But there's still a plan for God for, well, they believe to their own demise. If there is God's purpose, it's that remnant that he chose, just like he did with the Gentiles. There's no difference, Jew and Gentile. Then you're saved. They were chosen of God, redeemed by Christ, and called by his Spirit. That's it. That's why I said Paul wrote to the Galatians, stand fast in the liberty whereby Christ was taken free. Because wherever Paul went to preach, there were hound dogs nipping at his heels and going behind him, snarling. That's how Paul described it there in the Philippians. Like wild dogs snarling at any that sought to follow Christ. But you know what? Where he's taught us of himself, we can but follow him. I hope that's helpful. There's a lot to that. But I believe all of that is significant in the miracle of the first victory.